There can be no doubt that Jesus is a controversial figure. Mahatma Gandhi, in his autobiography, said, "I could accept Jesus as a martyr, an embodiment of sacrifice, and a divine teacher. His death on the cross was a great example to the world. But that there was anything like a mysterious or miraculous virtue in it, my heart could not accept." What does our world make of Jesus Christ? Did he even exist? Well, the sixth class scripture student who argued with me hammer and tongs certainly didn't think so. And if he did exist, was he just a great teacher? Was he the embodiment of sacrificial living par excellence, no more and no less? Was he just a great storyteller or a wonderful miracle worker? Was he just anti-establishment and anti-religious? Was he merely delusional? Who Jesus was and what he stood for continues to raise debates 2,000 years after his life. When we turn to the Gospel of Mark, though, we are left in no doubt as to who he thought Jesus was, for we have it recorded for us in the opening verse, chapter 1 and verse 1. The beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. For Mark, he believes that Jesus was the promised Messiah, the very Son of God. Mark's purpose in writing is to convince us, the readers, that Jesus was indeed the Son of God. The climax of Mark's story comes when the centurion who watches Jesus die on the cross uses that very title in chapter 15 and verse 39. And when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus heard his cry and saw how he died, he said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." The question before us is, how does an obscure, itinerant rabbi from Nazareth come to be confessed as the Son of God as he hangs on a cross? That is the question that we will be addressing as we journey with Mark through the pages of his gospel. For that is Mark's view. This man, Jesus, was indeed the Son of God. And this view of Mark's was firstly foreshadowed by the prophets, where we read in verses 2 and 3. It is written in Isaiah the prophet, "I will send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way, a voice of one calling in the desert, 'Prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him.'" This is a quote from Malachi and Isaiah, and they predicted what was called the day of the Lord, a day when God himself was going to come and judge sin and set up an eternal kingdom. Mark is saying, that day has arrived. God has come. It was foreshadowed by the prophets, and secondly, it was announced by John, verses 4 to 8. "And so John came, baptizing in the desert region and preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him, confessing their sins. They were baptized by him in the Jordan River. John wore clothing made of camel's hair with a leather belt round his waist, and ate locusts and wild honey. And this was his message: 'After me will come one more powerful than I, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit.'" John is given something momentous to announce about Jesus, that he is mightier than any human, even prophetic figure. Now, by Mark's day, there was an expectation that Elijah would come, heralding the arrival of the Messiah. Mark describes John as that Elijah figure. He is like a car with flashing lights, letting us know that there is someone coming behind. And Mark also uses John to foreshadow everything that will happen to Jesus. John appears in the wilderness, which is exactly where Jesus goes after his baptism. John preaches a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And Jesus too calls on people to repent. John baptizes with water. Jesus baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And perhaps most significantly, John's execution in chapter 6 serves to prefigure the death of Jesus himself. So after Mark's bold upfront announcement as to who Jesus is, we see that it was announced, foreshadowed by the prophets, announced by John, and now thirdly, confirmed by God himself. Verse 9, at that time Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. As Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son whom I love. With you I am well pleased." Now that is some build-up for the main character of Mark's story. But next we see, after being told that he will hold centre stage, he walks right off again. It's like the kid that's in the school play and he has the lead role and he walks on and he looks out and he sees all the people in the audience and then he makes a quick exit because he doesn't want to be there. We read in verse 12, at once the Spirit sent him out into the desert, and he was in the desert for 40 days being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals and angels attended him. But it should be no surprise that that is what happened. For if he is the Son of God, it is no wonder that he should be opposed by Satan. And it is no wonder that it happens in the wilderness, the place where you had all those Old Testament struggles. And the fact that Jesus endures the 40 days, was attended to by angels, and emerges to proclaim the rule of God, suggests that Jesus was the victor in this direct encounter with Satan. We heard last week that the last enemy to be defeated is death. But in Mark's depiction, Satan is not the last enemy to be defeated, but the first. However, after this first section where we see Jesus as the Son of God, we see next Jesus as the confronter. Verse 14, after John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. If you want to sum up the Old Testament in one word, it is this: promise. Promise. The days are coming, say the prophets, when God will do a new thing. The time will come, I promise you. And Jesus is now saying, that day has arrived. The time has come. The time for fulfillment. God has come to invade history in order to secure man's salvation. The kingdom of God is near, for the King is near, and action is called for. Believe in the good news and repent. Only through repentance can one participate with joy in the kingdom of God when it breaks through. The need for repentance tells us that mankind is sinful. We are all like a lawn bowl. We have a tendency to veer off the desired course. Well, or my 10-pin bowl without the weight, but that's another story. Only a radical change of life will suffice. It is often said that the lot of the preacher is to comfort the afflicted and to afflict the comfortable. And that is exactly what we see Jesus will do. He starts off here by announcing the arrival of the kingdom of God, and then immediately he calls people to radical discipleship. So verse 16, as Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. Come, follow me, Jesus said, and I will make you fishers of men. At once they left their nets and followed him. When he had gone a little further, he saw James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John in a boat preparing their nets. Without delay, he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men and followed him. Jesus' call and the radical response tells us that there is no greater demand on one's life than the demand to follow Jesus. Anything else pales into insignificance. Jesus confronts in his call to discipleship, and he confronts in his teaching with authority. Verse 21, they went to Capernaum, And when the Sabbath came, Jesus went into the synagogue and began to teach. The people were amazed at his teaching because he taught them as one who had authority, not as the teachers of the law. We see Jesus also as the confronter in his conflict with demons. Verse 24, "What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." "Be quiet," said Jesus sternly. "Come out of him." The evil spirit shook the man violently and came out of him with a shriek. We see his confrontation too in his power over sickness. Verse 29, "As soon as they left the synagogue, they went with James and John to the home of Simon and Andrew. Simon's mother-in-law was in bed with a fever, and they told Jesus about her. So he went to her, took her hand, and helped her up. The fever left her, and she began to wait on them. That evening after sunset, the people brought to Jesus all the sick and demon-possessed. The whole town gathered at the door, and Jesus healed many who had various diseases. He also drove out many demons, but he would not let the demons speak because they knew who he was." God, through Jesus, crosses boundaries in all that he does. Instead of remaining in the temple, he breaks out to become available everywhere. Instead of withdrawing from defilement, he spreads holiness. And we see this with a man with leprosy in chapter 1, 40 to 42. A man with leprosy came to him and begged him on his knees, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." Filled with compassion, Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man. "I am willing," he said, "be clean." Immediately the leprosy left him and he was cured. The law of Moses provided for the ritual purification of a leper, but it was powerless to actually purge a man of the disease. In all of the Old Testament, only twice is it recorded that God had healed a leper, and the rabbis affirm that it was as difficult to heal the leper as to raise the dead. But here we have Jesus doing just that. The text in chapter 2 takes a turn, and it moves from Jesus the confronter to a section on Jesus in conflict with the authorities, which goes through to chapter 3 and verse 6. In chapter 2, verses 1 to 12, their charge is that he is a blasphemer. The opposition comes because Jesus dares to say to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." In the world of the paralytic, he had no greater need than the need to be healed. And yet Jesus says, in effect, "You do have an even greater need, the need to have your sins forgiven. And just so you all know that I can do that, get up, take up your mat, and go home." And he did just that. In chapter 2, 13 to 17, he gets the charge of being a compromiser. "Why does he eat with the sinners and tax collectors?" ask the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. But Jesus replies that he is exactly where he ought to be, for he has not come to call the righteous, but sinners. The long-awaited forgiveness of sins has finally arrived, but the religious don't like that one little bit because they think that they are already righteous. The next charge comes in chapter 2, 18 to 22, where the charge is one of being impious. "How is it that John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees are fasting, but yours are not?" The call for fasting is a call for mourning, but Jesus wants his hearers to recognise that this is to be a time for joy. Those calling upon Jesus and his disciples to fast have got it the wrong way round, for the coming of Jesus is more like a funeral that has been turned into a wedding banquet. The cause of humanity's mourning is about to be removed forever. Yes, it is a time for great joy. The next charge in verses 23 to 28 is the charge of lawbreaker. "Why are your disciples doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath?" And then in chapter 3, 1 to 6, the stakes are raised. And it is not just Jesus' teaching that is opposed, but Jesus himself. The charge becomes that he is their enemy. They were more concerned for their religious observance than for the needs of the man with a shriveled hand. Friends, Jesus here has been declared as the Son of God, He has been presented as a confronter, and he has been seen in conflict with the authorities. The question that Mark has been raising for us from the outset is, who is this man? In chapter 3, verse 11, the evil spirits give their verdict, "You are the Holy One of God." In chapter 3, 21, we read that his family thought that he was out of his mind. And in 3:22, the teachers of the law said, "He is possessed by Beelzebub, by the prince of demons. He is casting out demons." Note, will you, that they don't doubt Jesus' actions. He did cast out demons. They had no doubt about that. What they do doubt is the authority by which he did it. Jesus replies, "How can Satan drive out Satan?" Since Jesus is casting Satan out from people, it is illogical for teachers to say that Jesus is Satan-possessed, as Satan would be opposing himself. Well, who do we say this man is? And how are we going to respond to him? If he is, as Mark tells us, the Son of God, then the way to respond is to do what Jesus says in chapter 3 and verse 35. But let's have a look from verse 31. "Then Jesus' mother and brothers arrived. Standing outside, they sent someone in to call him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they told him, 'Your mother and brothers are outside looking for you.' 'Who are my mother and my brothers?' he asked. Then he looked at those seated in a circle around him and said, 'Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother.'" The way to respond to this Jesus is to do God's will, to be obedient to God's ways, which will mean throwing in your lot with this man Jesus, to be as radical in your discipleship as those brothers were at the beginning. When the bridegroom appears, human beings are invited into something entirely new. Not a new religion, but a new vision of life has been revealed. The only proper response is faith. There are a group of people that Mark, in his story, wants us to feel positive towards. They are, for all intents and purposes, unlikely heroes. They are those who exhibit faith and who are commended for their faith. The man with the unclean spirit in chapter 1, 21 to 28. The woman with the fever in chapter 1, 29 to 31. The leper in chapter 1, 40 to 45. The paralytic in chapter 2, 1 to 10. And the man with the withered hand in 3, 1 to 6. And others like them in the chapters ahead. These people show us what faith really means. They show us that faith means turning to Jesus Christ in the midst of real needs in this world under the shadow of death, and being prepared to follow him into the kingdom. These characters give us an entry point into Mark's story. They are portrayed sympathetically as real human beings in need. As such, they are a slice of life in the real world. We too are human beings in the real world. We may not live in a world where the shadow of death hangs so low, with 50% of children born not seeing the 10th birthday. A world of which the philosopher Marcus Aurelius said, "When you kiss your child goodnight, they may be dead in the morning." But the shadow of death still hangs over our world. The death rate is still the same, 100%. And we still are in a world in need. What is happening in your real world at the moment? What are the shadows that hang over you? It may be issues of health. It may be your health. You may be suffering from some sickness. Or you may be watching on as you see someone that you love slowly dying. Or it may be issues in your marriage, and that it has turned not into a joy, but into a struggle. It may be problems with your kids, and you feel that you're losing control, or that they are going down paths that you don't want them to take. It may be work or financial problems. It may simply be the issue of coming to grips with purpose in a world driven by greed, or surviving in a world which runs so fast. Whatever it is, Jesus is the answer. For he came into our world to get his hands dirty. He came to disturb us. He came to interfere in our lives. He came to disturb the comfortable and to comfort the disturbed. He did this by beginning not amongst the rulers, but among the people. Not with the so-called righteous, but with the sinners. Instead of working from the centre, he works from the margins. And like those unlikely heroes, we must respond with faith. For faith is reliance on God alone for security in this world, and not upon our material wealth, or our status, or prestige, or even our religious standing. Yes, we have seen the beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That is Mark's assessment. May it be each and every one of ours as well. And if it is, the proper response is faith. Amen.